Thank you, Brother McLeish. It's a great honor. I count it a great honor and privilege to be standing on this platform in the midst of so many that I love and admire and have for many years. I have a high regard for this lecture. I believe that I have all of the lectureship books, and they're highly treasured. And I've recommended them and continue to recommend them everywhere I go, because I believe that they are competent scholarship and yet are free from a lot of unnecessary technicality, designed on purpose so that people in the churches can use them and have some idea about what they're talking about. Brother Paul said that he'd rather speak a few words and be understood than a multiplicity and not be. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Not met Brother Chris Ward, but I did catch that airborne patch, and so if a scrap breaks out here tonight, I want you to know that I'm on Chris's side. Because I know what that patch means. One of my friends that was here today, a mutual friend, and had been talking to another friend of ours, and he didn't want to identify him, that's fine, said, "I went to bat for you." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, one of the brethren saying, well, Brother Lindell's too hard." And I may be. I'm certainly not above rebuke and correction. But I want to share with you a little bit of background as we get into this lesson, because I'm going to do my best to do battle with the devil tonight. And if I could, I'd stomp him to death, because I resent what he does in the church, what he's doing to some of my friends and my former professors and people that I care a great deal about. For about a decade or so, I tried the quiet dialogue approach and got absolutely nowhere with anybody. That's not a biblical approach. I knew that all along. But seeing that demonstrated in a practical way has convinced me that we are indeed in a spiritual war. Now, I know from carnal conflict that, you know, I hope you don't ever have to go to war, but if you go to war, you better go there to win. Don't go out there playing around, and don't stick your chest out and talk big unless you can back it up. You be there and you be serious. You come to my house in Polk County, Texas, out in the deer woods, and come in peace, I'll receive you into my home. And you can eat at my table. You jeopardize my family, and I'll meet you, and I'll resist you with deadly force if necessary. That's a carnal kind of conflict. Hope, be praying the whole time that it wouldn't come to that. That's what I would do. Long as people do what is right in the eyes of God and uphold the truth of the gospel, they have nothing to fear from me at all. But those who would denigrate the church and lead the people of God into denominational sectarianism have an adversary in me. And I'm just a country boy, as Dub said, and I'm somewhat proud of that. Eat turnip greens and cornbread. Poke salad. Black-eyed peas. Nothing wrong with that. And don't say that in a boastful way, but we can do no less. In the face of those who would destroy the church, we can do no less. Well, the very idea to allow the bride of Christ to be raped in the street, denigrated and spat upon, and me not raise my hand because I am either too cowardly or see myself as being too spiritual to defend that for which my Lord died, well, that's absurd on the surface of it. So we'll do battle with the adversary, for we must. We look at these books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. They're historical books. But like all of the historical books, they are prophetic in their nature as well. Judges is numbered among what are called the former prophets by some. They're called prophecies because the histories that they record are considered exemplary. They are exemplary. These books show God's principles in action. And they constitute prophetic warnings to God's people about what to avoid and encourage them in directions that they should go. And if you read the book of Judges only as a series of exciting adventures from the ancient past, then you've missed what the book's about. This book contains a statement that is as concise a statement of the subjective philosophy of life as I know of anywhere in human literature. You see it occurring first in Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Was no standard. There was no accepted authority. Everybody was his own little god. And as a result of that, there was self-centeredness. There was rebellion. The country was characterized by anarchy and chaos and lawlessness. A disturbing pattern develops early in the book of Judges. John Willis described that as apostasy, punishment, repentance, deliverance. But these folks were somewhat like we are in our own modern time. They don't learn very quickly. So you have the deliverance, and then there's an apostasy, and the cycle repeats itself. And you see that done repeatedly in the book of Judges. Matters are complicated by the Canaanite religion that was among the people of God, allowed to continue among the people of God against the expressed orders of Yahweh, told to obliterate those folks. Canaanite religion was a polytheistic cult. They personified the forces of nature and began to worship those things as well as the creatures of nature. And the religion of the Jews was built on a completely different foundation. Whereas the Canaanites sought to assure fertility in agriculture among people, among their cattle, and all of that sort of thing, and became vile and corrupt and debased as a result of that, the Jews believed in the one true God, Yahweh. And they had a completely different foundation for their society. Their law was built on an intimate relationship with the Almighty. The moral environment to which they came was not nearly what they had when they were following the law of God. Because the moral environment, the religious environment of the Canaanites consisted of, among other things, the prostitution of both sexes. It consisted of child sacrifice and every despicable, vile, corrupt thing in between. Israel came to that with a faith that rests on God. And they had the truth. And it was evident so long as they followed God that they had the truth and that they had the blessing of God. Observable to people around them, Israel's faith was complemented by a high moral approach to life. As long as they walked with God, they were a clean living people. However, during the period of the judges, they had degenerated, and you see there, as we've been observing this week, a period of unprecedented anarchy, crime and corruption. There was unchecked highway robbery. There was open civil war. A rejection of God's authority resulted in a near meltdown of the entire society. It was a dangerous, frightening time in which to live. And the inspired historian carefully catalogs the rebellion of his people and the religious decline that prompted their demise. Israel failed to complete the conquest of the land. She was surrounded by the Canaanite religion with its appeal to man's lustful nature. The problem of relationships between Yahweh and the Canaanite gods became acute, increasingly acute, as they, in defiance of God, multiplied mixed marriages and continued to bring these people in among them. In Judges chapter 1, you observe that the Israelites did not drive the Canaanites out as they'd been ordered to do. But they allowed them to live in their midst. And after a period of time, the Israelites began then to go and dwell in the quarters where the Canaanites were. And so you see a beginning of a breakdown. And the Canaanites, after a passage of time, then began to drive the people of God out of their own land. Judges 18 records the migration of the Danites. And it shows that they were unable to conquer the land given to them because of religious apostasy. And verse 36 shows the depths of an inadequate human response. And the Canaanites are there living with a recognized border, a country within the country of God's people. They're not hiding out. They're not fleeing from the armies of God, the righteous armies of God. They've got their own established territory. How could that come to pass? Well, it's not hard to understand or explain. You come to chapter 2, and you see that the Jews ignored what God said. Now, that'll get you in trouble every time. You don't have to have a graduate degree from anybody's college to understand that if you ignore what God says, that you're going to get in trouble. Like as a child growing up, I figured out pretty quickly if I ignored what my daddy said, I was going to be in trouble. The Jews ignored God. They ignored his will toward the Canaanites. They knew how he felt about the Canaanites. But instead of driving them from the land, they made treaties with them. Began to intermarry with them ultimately. God's people forgot. Judges chapter 2, verses 7 and 10, they forgot what he had done. But it gets worse. They forgot who he was. They persisted in their rebellion so long and followed a do-your-own-thing philosophy, a subjective approach to life so extensively that they forgot who God was. Compromise with evil is what killed Israel. That's what led to the downfall of their nation. And that's been happening from time immemorial. And it's happening before our very eyes all across the world. Look across our great land. I was encouraged personally by the recent elections. But you know, I've been listening to politicians lie for a long time. And I have observed over the while that they tend to have a rhetoric that's different during the campaign. Then go to Washington and all sit around and suck cigarettes and drink Jack Daniels and say, what can we do to them now? That's been my observation. Maybe you had another. I don't trust politicians very much. On either side of the aisle. Now I've made everybody mad. But I don't. William J. Bennett, former Secretary of Education, cited sobering statistics from September, the 1993 issue of the American Family Journal. Now, I know that statistics are about as interesting as dirt. But I will be very brief because these are sobering. They consist of a compilation called the Index of Leading Social Indicators. Somewhat like the gross national product is designed to track all the goods and services and output of this great nation of ours from an economic standpoint. These indicators, this cultural index, is designed to look at the culture, taking certain key measures, mathematical measures, to try to determine, get some sort of picture of the state of the nation. And when you do that, what you come back with is not very encouraging. Since 1960, it takes a look from 1960 to the present. Since 1960, the population of the United States has increased 41%. The gross domestic product has nearly tripled, and the total expenditure by all levels of government on social programs in constant $1990 dollars, for those that know what that means, has risen from $143 billion, now we'll all catch this, to $787 billion. That's nearly a fivefold increase in social spending, dance classes for criminals and stuff like that. Inflation-adjusted spending on welfare has increased 630%. Spending on what passes for education in this country anymore has increased by 225%. But now, with that money, during that period of time, that 30-year period of time, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling in divorce rates, a tripling of percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than 200% increase in teen suicides, and a drop of almost 80 points on average in the college entrance exams. Now, people excuse that sometimes, say, well, yeah, but we're having to keep all those dummies in school anymore. Well, the drop is across the board, even among the high students. It's just an overall drop, every group. So you don't have to be a terribly astute. You don't have to know all those statistics to look around and know something's wrong. That there are problems amiss. And I submit to you that these sad results did not come about, brethren, because of following what Dr. Osborne and some other of our brethren are characterizing as fundamentalism and fundamentalist Christian doctrine. That's, if you don't know, among liberals, that's a cuss word. If a guy calls you a fundamentalist, he's cussed you. Or as near as they're going to get. So we have a similar pattern developing. Not as far along as Israel was, but we're on the road, it looks to me like. Now who's to blame for that? Surely somebody is responsible for the things that we say about us. Well, if you look to Israel, you find that there's a very good explanation for the anarchy that overwhelmed that society. You don't have to look but in two directions. You can look in the homes, and you can look at the religious leadership of Israel, and you can explain what happened during the period of the judges. A generation arose, it says in Judges 2 and verse 10, that did not know God. I submit to you that that kind of thing could not develop unless the parents in Israel were consciously, consistently neglecting their responsibility to teach their children the words of God. You remember the charge that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 4, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." If the parents in Israel had given heed to that admonition, you would not have the sorry state of affairs that existed where people forgot what he did, what he said, and even who he was. Couldn't have happened if the people had been properly taught. They would not have dared defy the words of God with respect to participation in idolatry if they knew who he was and understood his attitude towards that kind of corruption. Parents were not alone. The religious leadership in Israel failed God's people abysmally. As we look into the book of Judges, we see that a false sanctuary with a false priesthood was established in Judges 17. Somebody said this week, look around in Israel for trouble, and you don't have to look much past the Ephraimites. Ephraim had a fellow by the name of Micah, and he was a big boy. And so he decided he would establish his own shrine. And he equipped his sanctuary with every manner of idolatry imaginable. But he lacked one thing. He needed a priest. Needed a preacher to come and make it look official. Somebody with fancy robes that could talk all those big words, you know. And so he set about to buy him one. He bought a Levite. And like a bailiff, Micah is under the mistaken impression that the essence of religion is somehow trying to jerk God around and manipulate him as if a man could actually do that. And has no concept of religion being a submission to the will of the Almighty. And he figures with a few little gods under his control, surely he can cajole Yahweh into blessing him too. And of course, this apostate Levite is perfectly happy and willing to go with the money. Well, that kind of character hadn't all died. Instead of keeping the faith, the Levites prostituted themselves and they disgraced the law that was entrusted to them. The Levitical priesthood, I suggest to you, is personified in Micah's hireling. Priests were for sale. This wasn't the only one that was bought. This is the one that's cited for us. They were for sale. Micah bought him one. And before long, the Danites came along, and they decided they would up the ante and buy them a priest, if they needed him worse than Micah did. And so these faithless Danites, who failed to conquer the land that was given to them, were out about the countryside wanting something easy, something that wasn't hard to conquer. And the writer makes fun of them, calling them valiant men when they're a bunch of big sissies. Bunch of wimps is what they were. They're out there hunting an unguarded city full of old men and women and little children that they could jump on. Saw a fellow one time. I was in school, and it wasn't me, but it was another boy. He decided he was going to push around, and he pushed that kid around for days. Oh, Eddie Holland, man, he was mean as a junkyard dog. And he kept pushing this boy around because this boy was a little bit effeminate. He was all right, but, you know, he just a little girly in the way that he acted. And Eddie figured, I can push this kid around. And he did for a while. And one day, I don't remember that boy's name, he pulled his glasses off and turned them and said, hold my glasses. And he whipped old Eddie Holland. I mean, he whipped that boy's head. It was pitiful. Sometimes that blows up on you. But these Danites were like old Eddie Holland. They're out there hunting somebody that's easy to whip. They won't jump on a real man. What a tragedy. So you see in Judges 18, they're total apostasy. Cowards. Rather than go to the tabernacle of God, they ask Micah's false prophet to consult his effort for an oracle. Apostates have always hired them a preacher to tickle their ears, like palm readers and crystal ball gazers down through the centuries. This hireling knew exactly what to say. Wasn't a word of truth to it, but he knew what to say to keep the checks coming. He liked driving around that big chariot. Hireling Levite rejoiced at a new opportunity to continue to make merchandise of his brethren. Micah was small potatoes. Now he has a chance to be the priest of the whole tribe of Dan. He gets to move from a little country church and go uptown. See? He's going to town, folks. He's going to put on some fancy clothes. He's a glory seeker, and he's not seeking it from God. The Levites, as a group, during this period of time, did nothing to stop the moral decline in Israel in chapter 19. A traveling Levite appears to be an honorable man when he arrives at Gibeah. Brother Butterworth starts to say Butterfield. I knew that wasn't right. Boy, he had a good sermon. Brother Butterworth mentioned that. He appears to be an honorable man when he first arrives. And the reader is offended by the discourteous treatment that's afforded to a man of God and his wife. Initially, he wasn't even offered lodging. Finally, an old man came back to town and said, you can stay over at my house. And all the funny bunnies found out where he was. And they came that night and said, we want that man of God. We want to rape him. And that makes my blood boil. I'd love to get a limb and get a hold of those characters. I believe we can drive some of that away. And you're offended by that. But then all of a sudden, this man of God throws his wife out there and says, take her. Now what kind of an excuse for a man would do something like that? That's shocking. To see a man that purports to be a man of God that won't even come to his wife's aid. A teacher, a religious teacher in Israel. A man who is entrusted with the law, a keeper of the law. And what a coward he is. Cruel coward. He doesn't love his wife. Jesus said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I know my little sweet wife is absolutely sure when she goes to bed at night that she is staying in the house of a man who would die to protect her. And I hope your wife does too. This is a disgrace. How could you throw your wife to a group of sodomites, a crazed mob of deviants and perverts, and his cruelty is magnified when he comes to verse 28 and he barks, in essence, get up and let's go. She's raped very nearly to death, tortured all night. And he says, in essence, get on up and let's go. If there ever was a man that needed killing, that one did.
Now the message to Israel is clear. These people should have been giving birth to all kinds of good, noble deeds and service to the Lord. But instead they have played the harlot and they are dying as a result of that. And the level of the corruption is seen in the denigration of the priesthood by having such men in their midst as this and not doing anything about it. Similarly, the Levites should have been guarding them and they were not. And it ushered in social disaster, economic disaster, governmental disaster. Had the Levites been sounding forth the words of God in every place, Gibeah would have been a clean, hospitable city, and this nightmare would not have taken place had the words of God held sway in Israel. And I submit to you that whenever the words of God are not preached, that ruination is just around the corner. We look across a troubled brotherhood and look at a morally corrupt nation. And we have to place the blame right where it belonged in Israel. Same place. Same place, brethren. You look at the homes and you look at the religious leadership. I think we need to get off of some of this stuff hollering and hooping too much about the government until those who are entrusted with the words of God start doing their job. Fathers and mothers have failed in many Christian homes to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that is, as much as anything, a failure of fathers. Anyone who has his eyes open sees alarming numbers of Christian young people, abusing chemicals, dancing, sexually promiscuous, generally rebellious and impudent towards God and His law. And the parents do not restrain them and do not even condemn their conduct, and they'll condemn you if you do. These folks constitute the Coors Light crowd within the church. They clamor for changes which would dub the rebellion of their vile offspring as being a noble thing. And instead of restraining their children, they find a like-minded youth minister who will many times lead the charge in rebellion against the laws of God. I heard Brother Leroy Brownlow observe, I believe at Fried Hardeman Lectures one year, that we've never before had more fully paid, full-time church workers and converted fewer people. And never before had as many fully paid youth workers and lost as high a percentage of our young people. And Brother Brownlow, in his shy, retiring way, diagnosed staph infection and said, you can spell that any way you want to. So that's the problem. Christian families are in disarray. In too many instances, divorce is now common among many brethren. And instead of being a beacon of hope, many of our own families are wallowing in the putrid morass of sin, and everybody, it seems, is afraid to say anything about it. Too many children are growing up rebellious and bored and promiscuous and dishonest and chemically dependent, just like their mom and daddy. Now, I know what I'm talking about because I sit across the desk from that from time to time. And that's true. People may not like it, but it'll still be true. I hope the day comes soon when it's no longer true among God's people. Christians like the Israelites in the time of the Judges. And too many instances are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're subjectivists. That's what subjectivism is, doing what you want instead of what God says. Prominent preachers, or all preachers, today stand in the place that the Levites occupied, in that we have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. It is our responsibility, uniquely our responsibility, to preach the word. To be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Lest the time come when people absolutely will not endure sound teaching. And it's very nearly upon us. Prominent preachers and professors and Christian college and university presidents are failing God's people in far too many instances. There are fine people involved in Christian education, many of them assembled here tonight. But there are just too many brethren who have denied their birthright. And instead of standing in the gap and boldly asserting the primacy of God's word and a strict adherence to its precepts, they are waffling. They want to keep that money rolling, is my assessment. Now, that's an opinion. It's just like a nose. Everybody's got one. That is my opinion. That's what I think I see. And rather than leading a beleaguered people into the safety of the old path, they are actively pushing them toward the existential abyss where every man does what's right in his own eyes. The subjectivists, the proponents of doing what is right in your own eyes are manifesting this attitude in a number of significant ways. They are pushing an aberrant view of truth. In fact, they say there is no such thing as an objective standard of truth, and many among us openly scorn the idea of arriving at truth through some sort of logical, rational thinking process. Brother Reuben Shelley, a former teacher of mine, editor of Wineskins magazine, is leading a frontal assault on what he calls and describes as the case law approach to the Bible. Dr. Shelley has said that our pattern orthodoxy has been our undoing. He contends that it is necessary to understand the sense in which the Bible is the Word of God. But you don't just pick it up with the assumption that it's the Word of God. You've got to understand the sense in which it's the Word of God. And according to the Nashville Sage, changeless divine truth is thus enmeshed in the ever-changing vehicle of human language. Perfect and eternal wisdom is wrapped up in the inferior medium of historical disclosure. And what all that means is that it's got some junk in there with it. And you can't pick it up if you're a cornbread eater and understand it. To read the Bible responsibly, he says, you must not only know what it meant, but you got to know what it now means. And the only way for you to ever hope to arrive at that kind of knowledge, where's he coming from? Arrive at that kind of knowledge is to have somebody like Reuben and his Barthian buddy, Brother Randall Harris, he says he's a Barthian. They're going to have to expunge all the junk and enlighten you as to what it means. Get rid of all that cultural baggage and they'll tell you what it means. C. Leonard Allen, professor at ACU, says, and I quote, "One can hardly exaggerate the significance of the Baconian inductive method, for it gave rise, a generation after Campbell, to a stringent pattern orthodoxy that has formed the very identity of the churches of Christ down to recent years." And he goes on and says that using biblical commands, examples, and inferring what the Bible has implied led us to construct an exact pattern for belief and practice, a pattern in which, according to the good doctor, human elements are absolutely excluded. He contends that we thus reduced the Bible to an inert object, a compendium of separate facts and commands rather than a unified personal story of God's acts and character. Did you know that you had reduced the Bible to an inert compendium of unrelated or scattered facts? I didn't know that. He says that the only cure can be found in rediscovering the Bible's strangeness. According to Dr. Allen, an awareness that God works in unexpected and surprising ways means that you cannot lock the Scriptures into your own rational system. Well, whose rational system ought we to lock it into? Would he or anybody else, anybody here, be willing to contend that it's irrational and impossible to understand? And if that's the case, why fool with it? Why don't we all just give up on it and go down to the Dew Drop Inn and do the boot scooting boogie with some old gal until dawn? Make a better difference. Brother Allen and his fellow travelers grossly err in trying to drive a wedge between the realization on the one hand that the Bible is a book of facts and on the other hand it is a personal book about God's character and conduct. It is both. It is both. The Bible factually presents a unified story of a merciful God graciously acting on behalf of His people. Both elements are necessary components in the redemption story. And all that Brother Allen or anybody else can offer if you throw out rational thought is insanity. That's the only place you can go. Because insanity is defined as those who have taken leave of or abandoned the rational world. The Bible still says, "And ye shall know the truth,
and the truth shall make you free. John 8 and verse 32. But the change agents among us know that as long as you think rationally, that they're not ever going to remake the church. Those intent on doing what is right in their own eyes, subjectivists, have a warped view of the Bible. In an infamous speech at Abilene Christian University in 1993, no less than the president, Dr. Ross Money said, and I quote, "How is the Bible designed to be God's final word for man? We need to decide that." I do believe that that's just getting a little bit too big for your britches. Any man, I can conceive of that. Herman Curley pulled no punches in the Gospel Advocate when he responded to that kind of thinking. He said, "I'm concerned about those few who are doing such teaching, but I'm far more concerned by the silence of many others who have not spoken out to refute such false teaching and to make clear that they or their institutions oppose such. The liberal views espoused by influential preachers and professors and authors represent a dangerous erosion of their near universal respect that we once held for the words of God. And if the Bible is just a collection of mythical tales, then it's a farce and we ought to throw it out and forget about it. Go down with old Feral Till and worry about stepping on bugs and be able to accommodate aborting babies." That's where he is in his thinking. Those intent on doing what's right in their own eyes are pushing a warped view, a warped approach to the Bible. And I need to get this, Dub, before I quit. Their efforts are mostly aimed at criticizing what's been done in the past. The command, example, implication, triad drives these gentlemen hog wild and pig crazy. Can't stand it, and they can't stand anybody that adheres to it, and they rail against that, but they offer no legitimate alternative because there isn't one. And what they denigrate as being the old hermeneutic, implying that it's outmoded and improper, is the hermeneutical approach that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where he went head to head with the devil and kicked him all over that desert. Whipped him so bad that it said that he left the Lord alone for a time. What'd he do? Well, he alluded to Israel's conduct. He used statements from the Deuteronomic text. He drew inferences that the text implied to his situation. That is a hermeneutic. That is a biblical approach to interpretation that is analogous to what we've been doing as long as the church has been restored. Brother Carol D. Osborne, distinguished professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University, honors professor of the years 91 and 92, has provided an example of the new approach in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom. He calls his approach to the biblical text controlled exegesis. And this is what I wanted to share with you as much as any other point. It doesn't really sound good, but it doesn't sound all that bad till you get to 2 John verses 9 through 11 and see what he does with that. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." When he gets through with that text, I am tempted sorely to call that uppity eisegesis or uncontrolled subjectivism. He generates a lot of inconclusive data. He cites a lot of interesting but wholly irrelevant facts. He solemnly warns the child of God, the reader, that the grammar in the Greek text is not conclusive, and so you can't rely on that. He tells us that contextual considerations are what are going to carry the day, and then proceeds to maul the context and make the Word of God say something that it never said and doesn't say now. When he concludes that verse 9 refers only to the teaching that Jesus came in the flesh and has nothing to do with what he taught. And growing out of that improper conclusion, he says, why, there ought to be room for all kinds of crazy things. We'll see more about that in a minute. He claims to know that it couldn't have anything to do with the doctrine that Christ taught because people have traditionally abused that idea to withdraw from everybody that disagrees with them on anything. Therefore, the argument is because some people have abused it, it must be a bad idea. But you know, people that hyperventilate abuse air, and I'm not going to quit breathing.
Are you? There are people that abuse coffee, but I'm not going to quit drinking it. Alan Hires noted the fact that Christ coming in the flesh is certainly in that text. But the question is that all that's in the text? Let's look at the context. Get your Bible out. Look at it. Verses 1 through 4. 2 John. The commandments or the truth is talked about. Verse 6, the commandments are talked about. Verses 9, 10, and 11. You have the doctrine of Christ talked about. Now, anybody that respects the contextual surrounding of verses 9 through 11 is going to have to concede that there's got to be a connection in a little 13-verse letter, a little short one-page letter, between the truth in verses 1 through 4 and the commandments in verse 6 and the doctrine of Christ in verses 9 through 11. How could you ask somebody to think that those are different things? But he won't have any of that. He's done controlled exegesis. And as a result of that, he said it doesn't mean anything but Christ's going to come in the flesh. Therefore, he concludes, and I quote, there should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who differ on whether the instrumental music is or whether instrumental music is used in worship. There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on soteriological matters, such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. Now, I don't see how that follows, even if he's right and he's not. But if we follow this kind of eisegesis, those who teach that baptism is because of the Baptist, the remission of sins, will be welcomed in our pulpits. The Bible will still say that you've got to be baptized into Christ to put on Christ. But no matter, our brother's done controlled exegesis. We can dispense with old fuddy-duddy Paul. If we follow Brother Osborne, the praise team will be allowed to get their instruments out and do what they've actually been saying is all right all along. Because it won't matter. And on we could go, and I'd like to go some more, but you've stayed as long as you are supposed to have to stay. Those that are intent on doing what's right in their own eyes, that are subjectivists, have gone after strange ideas concerning the leading of the Holy Spirit. They claim that their Darrell Tippins claims that the Spirit blows him about like a cool east wind. And therefore he can testify that he has transcended the hermeneutic circle and has experienced the signified, the transcendental signified, whatever that is. I think you probably have to eat about 14 peyote buttons to understand what the transcendental signified is. I don't know what that is. They're intent on pushing women into positions that most of the sisters don't want and the Bible doesn't authorize. They're intent on changing the worship to suit their neighbors and friends who are involved in denominational sectarianism. And all of that, brethren, has not one bit of biblical authorization whatsoever. It is subjectivism, and it's wrong. It is contrary to the will of God. Israel suffered much inflicted, self-inflicted suffering because they ignored and rebelled against the Word of God. We ought to have better sense than to do the same foolish thing. That's why the examples are here. And if we don't get our act together and set our own house in order, we can't substantively assist our society. And if we don't assist our society, anarchy will come, repression will follow, and our liberties will be no more. Let us again stand upon the words of God. Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. If you're ashamed of that, then you're just ashamed of what God loves. You need to change your thinking before it's eternally, everlastingly too late. Accept no religious leader but Christ.